Let us turn now to the Word of God, to the chapter read in the Epistle to the Colossians. Colossians 2, we shall read from verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13, "And you, being dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And so on. And as enabled for a little, we would endeavor to think upon the content of these three verses. The apostle is writing to these Colossians to encourage them to make progress in the life of faith. And he is praising God that the word has actually been preached in Colossae. When we go back to the first chapter, verse 3, we read, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since the day we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." Remember what the apostle said to the Philippian jailer. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And here is the apostle writing to these Colossians, rejoicing that he has heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. It was a saving faith because it was faith in the Savior. And he goes on to write, "And of the love which ye have for all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit." The apostle is rejoicing because when the gospel came here to the Colossians and they heard it, they didn't ignore it, they didn't reject it, they received Christ, they put their trust in him, and the gospel has been fruitful here when it was preached. Now the apostle is reminding them of how undeserving they really are of these great blessings, the blessings of the gospel. And later in the chapter 1 again, he mentions the fact that he has been made a minister of the gospel by the great King and Head of the Church. In verse 23, he speaks of the gospel that was preached among them and preached everywhere under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Paul wasn't born a minister. He was made a minister by God. He wasn't made a minister by a presbytery or by a church or by a body of men. He was made a minister by God, and he was made a minister for a reason and for a purpose, which he mentions, verse 25, "whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you." Which is given to me for you. He's saying to these Colossians, God made me a minister. But do you understand why he made me a minister? not just so that I might have something to occupy my mind with and that I might travel around and meet with new people and strange cultures and educate myself as to what the world was like. No, he said, I have been made a minister according to the dispensation, the purpose of God, which is given to me for you. For you. God had you in mind. And when God makes ministers, it is because he has the needs of poor sinners in mind. He makes them ministers for the purpose of preaching his saving word to those who are perishing in their sins. And this is what he reminds these Colossians of. I come to you in the service of God to bring you the glorious gospel and to remind you of what the gospel does in the case of those like yourselves who are lost in their sin. Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm ready to preach it at Rome because I'm not ashamed of it, because it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. Would to God the church in our day could get back to that. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Take away the gospel and we've got nothing. We're left with nothing. Sinners perish. Or they may be attracted to the entertainment and to the novelties that are presented to them to attract them and so on. But without the gospel, they perish. Because it alone is the power of God unto salvation. And when Paul writes here to the Colossians in the verses before us, he is reminding them of the mighty saving power of that gospel. The reason that it is preached is so that sinners might be saved. And here in these verses, Paul is reminding these Colossians of the work of God in their experience. And the first thing that we may note is the divine power on their behalf. Verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. The divine power of God on their behalf. Then in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The divine grace of God toward them. What grace is here so apparent? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and was actually contrary to us, taking it away, nailing it to the cross. And then verse 15, the divine triumph on behalf of these believers in Colossae. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. See, he knew that these dear believers in Colossae, they are going to meet with temptations, and the forces of darkness will come against them, just as Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesians there in the chapter 6, he tells the believers in Ephesus that they wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And in that battle, they may become discouraged, and they may be fainting and feeling, but here's what Paul writes to the Colossians. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So these are the three matters that we may consider as enabled. Verse 13 then. And you, being dead in your sins, being dead in your sins. How many of us understand the significance of that? Dead in your sins. They were Gentiles, they were dead in their sins and in the uncircumcision of their flesh. The Jews were circumcised in their flesh. The Gentiles weren't, because they didn't belong to the Hebrew nation of Israel. And the apostle is reminding the Colossians that they were ignorant Gentiles. They didn't have the oracles of God. They didn't know anything about the worship of God. They didn't know anything about the ceremonial worship, the feasts, the sacrifices, the priesthood. They were totally ignorant of all that. And they were dead in their sins. What a state to be in. To be in our sins. And thus to be spiritually dead. And because we are spiritually dead, what do we think? We feel like, or act like, or think like. Spiritually dead. Now you know yourself that you can't disturb a corpse. You can move a corpse around, but you can't disturb it, because death has completely taken over. There's no feeling, there's no sensation, there is no response to any movement or any contact with that corpse. Now what does Paul say? This is how you Colossians were before the gospel came to you. You were dead. Spiritually dead. Spiritually lifeless. But what does that mean in practical terms? Well, it means this. Because there's no spiritual life there, the faculties of the soul are dead. Dead to God. Dead to the things of God. But here's what the apostle writes. You being dead in a most hopeless, helpless condition, incapable of doing anything whatever for yourselves. Absolutely hopeless was your case. The apostle couldn't use language that describes the hopelessness of the sinner's condition better than this. Dead. Absolutely lifeless. Absolutely powerless. Absolutely senseless. That's the condition we are in by nature. That's the condition of every one of us here by nature in this congregation. Now there are those who have been quickened, but there are those among us who may not have been spiritually quickened, and that means they are still spiritually dead. Sitting here under the gospel on their way to eternity, in a most hopeless, terrible condition. absolutely hopeless because they can do nothing to change it. They can do nothing to alter it. They cannot quicken themselves. They cannot decide, I'm going to change. I'm going to be suddenly spiritually alive. That's an impossibility. But what Paul says is this. You being in that condition, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened. Now Paul writes to the Ephesians and reminds them, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. But for you and I, we will want to know, what is the evidence of that quickening? If the sinner is dead in his sins, how will he or anyone else ever know, be able to discern a divine power of quickening has been experienced? God has quickened that dead soul. Well, to begin with, there will be a quickening in the understanding. You see, you and I by nature don't understand our relationship to God. We do not understand our condition as we are by nature. Every man's ways are right in his own eyes. That's how he thinks. Nothing to worry about. Everything's all right. I'm traveling in the right direction. Nothing to concern myself about. Every man's ways are right. Well, if a man thinks his ways are right, why would he change direction? If he thinks his ways are correct, why is he going to think he's in danger? He isn't. And that's why men sit, and women and boys and girls, why they sit under the gospel undisturbed in their sins, because their understanding is darkened. There's a veil, as it were, over their understanding. And they don't understand, I'm on my way to a lost eternity. They don't appreciate their danger. They don't see any need to flee from the wrath to come, because the understanding is the understanding of a dead soul, dead spiritually. They may be very alive physically, very alert mentally, but dead spiritually. They may understand many things about this world, many of the great mysteries they may have an ability to fathom, but spiritually they are dead, and the mind and the intellect and the understanding is alienated from God, doesn't think about God, it's foreign to God, it is absent from God. But then in addition, God must not only quicken the understanding so that living spiritual thoughts enter the mind. Thoughts that were not previously there. The dead is disturbed. Only God can do that. You go to Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 37, where the prophet is carried in the spirit into a valley that was full of dead and very dry bones. And the question is asked to the prophet, can these bones live? The prophet replies, thou knowest. But then he witnesses a movement, a disturbance. A disturbance in that valley of death. And that's how you will know if that quickening is taken place or if it is taking place, there will be a disturbance in the understanding. And thoughts, living thoughts, will enter the mind. Thoughts about God, thoughts about eternity, thoughts about our sin, thoughts about our relationship to God, thoughts about our true condition, disturbing thoughts. Do we know anything of that? There's the Philippian jailer, quite content to sit the night out because his prisoners are safely shackled and bound up for the evening. But when he comes in, calling for a light and springs into the apostles, he's disturbed all right. He's been shaken up. He's been disturbed. God had to send an earthquake to disturb him, but he was disturbed. And he began to think, what must I do to be saved? My dear friend, I ask you this. Has God sent you any disturbing thoughts recently? Has he made you think about things that you hadn't been thinking about? Maybe he disturbed you with thoughts about death and judgment, some providence, some experience that made you think, and you have to admit thoughts came in that hadn't been there for maybe many a day. That's how God does the quickening. He comes with disturbing power to disturb the mind and to disturb the thoughts and to bring thoughts of importance into the mind, thoughts about eternal realities. But then, God comes with quickening power and disturbing power because it's quickening. He comes to disturb the conscience. And the conscience that wasn't smiting before begins to smite now. And the conscience that wasn't condemning, it was dead. It's very much alive now. And it is accusing. And it is accusing just as Nathan came to David. And whenever Nathan came to David and gave him the parable of the uncharitable character who took the pet lamb out of the bosom of his neighbor, David was enraged. But what did God through Nathan say? What a disturbing moment it was for David. Thou art the man. Thou art the man. And when God comes with quickening power, he disturbs the conscience to such an extent that the sinner is grieved with himself or herself. And they're not interested in the sinning of others. They're not trying to excuse their own sin by pointing out the sin of someone else. Don't you meet people like that? Oh, I won't go to your church because of so-and-so. They don't live very well. They don't do the right thing. I wouldn't want to be a hypocritical Christian, so I'm a nice, honest sinner. And I, you see, can see the sins and the hypocrisy and all the rest of it. My, whenever the sinner dead in trespasses, dead in sin, when God the Holy Spirit comes with quickening power, he disturbs the conscience. And the conscience is saying, thou art the man, thou art the woman, thou art the boy, thou art the girl, thou art the sinner, thou art the one that God's accusing. And they begin to stop accusing others. Because the great accusation that is troubling them is God's accusation. And then, when the divine quickening takes place, the will is disturbed and awakened. People will see something's going on here. What was it said of Saul of Tarsus? Behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. Something's happened. He's praying. He's beginning to call on God. But surely we would be thinking that man prayed day and daily. Wasn't he a Pharisee? He made prayers that never went anywhere. You think of all his years. Jesus describes the scene, the Pharisee and the publican going up to the temple. And the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. He never came into contact with God. He had a great old conversation with himself, and it sounded good. Some of us, that's what our prayers are, a little conversation with ourselves. And because we're conversing with ourselves, we like the sound of our own voice. And this was how it was with a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee, and them's the kind of prayers that he uttered. Imagine all those years. How many times he was out in the street praying. He loved to pray. The Pharisees, Jesus said, loved to stand at the corners of the streets and pray to be seen of men. It wasn't a trial for them to pray. It wasn't a burden. They weren't stumbling around for words and thinking, how shall I address God? What will a sinner like me say? They had plenty to say. And Paul, for years, as Saul of Tarsus, had been praying like that. And yet there wasn't one earnest, solemn prayer among it all. Until it's said of him, behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. He's learning to pray. He's like a little child. He's just beginning to pray. And he's praying now like the poor publican. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And what does he say? I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. He didn't say, I obtained righteousness by my works and my prayers and so on. I obtained mercy. How did he obtain mercy? He began to pray for it. And I tell you, when God by his mighty power comes to quicken the dead soul, then there is this disturbance and an awakening and a shaking and a movement in the soul, and the will now is what? What wilt thou have me to do? That's Saul of Tarsus. What wilt thou have a sinner like me to do? You remember in the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching to the great crowds that had assembled there before him, and when he accused them, you have by wicked hands crucified the Lord of glory. And suddenly they're aware of their crime. Their consciences are now alive and smiting them. They understand that the one that they denied and the one that they called for his crucifixion and his death, he was actually the Son of God. Now they understand what they've done. They've crucified the Lord of glory. They've murdered the Son of God. How shall they ever recover themselves to be reconciled to God? And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" They want to know what God wants. They're not interested in their own way anymore. You begin to wonder sometimes, are many people today who profess to be Christians, are they really Christians? Have they ever been shaken and disturbed in their souls to see the error of their ways? That their ways are the ways of the transgressor. And they are brought willingly to submit to God's way of salvation, God's way of procuring righteousness, so that they forsake everything else, knowing that the only way of acceptance with God is through Jesus Christ, and they abandon every other way. You, the apostle writes, you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You see, the Gentiles were not like the Jews. The Jews had everything. The Hebrew nation had the oracles, they had the priesthood, they had the tabernacle, they had the temple, they had the altar, they had all these things that was teaching them of their need to be reconciled to God, teaching them about the reality of sin. They needed the sprinkling of blood. They needed sacrifices. They need a priest to intercede for them. They come to learn God is holy and we are sinful. And when they were aware of their sin, they had to resort to offering an offering to atone for their sin. Ah, the Gentiles, they had their gods. They had many gods. And their gods got angry with them. And their gods would be angry for reasons they had no idea why they were angry. They were just angry. And they would try to appease them. And they would try to keep them at peace and quiet. But it was not a reality to them. We've sinned against these gods. They never knew why their gods were angry. And therefore they were in their sins and dead to the fact of them. Until the gospel came, they didn't know that they were in the state they were in. God, in his infinite mercy, sent the gospel to them to bring the reality of their sin to them, to bring them to understand what they were, not in their own estimation, but what they are or were before God. You hath he quickened together with him. Now the quickening, you see, in the soul itself, that is by the operation of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes and works internally. And this quickening of the soul is an internal work of the Spirit of God. The psalmist wanted God to quicken him so that he would call on God. If he was quickened, he would call on God. He would sense his need of God. He would come to appreciate how dependent he was on God. He would begin to call on God out of a sense of his need and out of his desperation. But then you see the apostle speaks of this aspect of this quickening, quickened together with Him. With who? With Christ. When was He quickened? He was quickened when He rose from the dead. He was quickened when He came out of the tomb and was seen of witnesses and demonstrated His divine power, that He has conquered death, that He has conquered the grave. But by rising again, He was giving evidence that sin had been removed. If He had not risen again, we would never have it confirmed that He'd ever put sin away. If we would read, He died for the unjust, we never read that He was risen again. How would we know? How would we ever know that His offering of His death Himself was actually accepted by God? When He rose again, He demonstrated that God and proved that God was perfectly fully satisfied with the offering that He had made. The offering that atoned for sin. There is no more need for any further atonement. The work has been completed. It is finished. I'm raised again to justify my people. Now you see, when the apostle says, we are quickened together with Him, what does that mean? There's a union between the justified sinner and Christ. There's a union between them. So that when He died, it was on their behalf. Paul speaks, you see, of these being dead in their sins and in the uncircumcision of their flesh. They were Gentiles. And they would be thinking of the significance, as Paul knew it, the significance of circumcision, that ordinance that initiated the young Hebrew boy into the life under the life of the Hebrews under the law of God. It introduced them to all the requirements, all the demands of God's law. And you see, Paul says that those who are quickened are risen with Him. They are identified with Him. Because, you see, He was their surety substitute. He stood in their place. He represented them. Now you remember when Jesus, Luke records it, the eighth day His parents took Him to be circumcised. Why did He need to be circumcised? He had no sin. He was perfectly holy. In Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was circumcised for His people. And He was introduced through that circumcision to the whole law. The whole complete demands of the law of God. Why did He need to be introduced to that? Wasn't He the lawgiver? Didn't He know the law perfectly? Wasn't He above the law as God? But you see, He was circumcised, introducing Him as the surety substitute to the requirements and the demands of that law on behalf of His people. He must now keep it perfectly, entirely for them. And his circumcision is their circumcision. He and they are identified. And he keeps the law on their behalf perfectly, even to death itself. He's obedient even unto death. And when he dies, it's their death. They deserve to die because the wages of their sin is death. The soul that sinneth, God says, that soul will die. Why does he die? What sin has he committed? He's dying in the place of the unjust. He's the just one taking the place of the unjust. Therefore, when he's dying, it's to make an atonement for their sin. How do we know that he succeeded? He's raised again. And those that he represents are still united with him, and they are raised with him. He's raised in acceptance with God. And when they are raised with him, they're accepted in him, and they're accepted with him. And this is what Paul is writing here to these believers in Colossae. Your condition was absolutely hopeless. But God did something. He exercised his mighty power to quicken the dead. Everyone here this evening who's in a state of grace is a divine wonder. It is a miracle of divine power, because we would not have anything of spiritual life whatever. We couldn't even begin to pray. We couldn't even think one holy thought. We wouldn't have any interest in God. We would be dead, absolutely dead forever, without the mighty power of God. But then you will see what the apostle goes on to speak, not only of the power that quickened them, but the marvel of grace toward them, having forgiven you all trespasses. Isn't that something? Wouldn't it be something if God, being so holy, were to forgive you for one of your sins? Wouldn't that be something? Because, you see, we don't deserve even the forgiveness of one sin. And it would be grace on the part of God if he forgave us one sin. That would be something. But here's what Paul writes. You who were dead in your sins, and you can't even number your sins. You can't fathom the depth of them. You can't comprehend the heinousness of them. You can't grasp how offensive they are to God. All your sins, the sins that are public, the sins that are secret, the sins of omission, the sins of commission, all your sins, scarlet sins, crimson sins, all your sins, all your transgressions, all your trespasses, absolutely, unquestionably forgiven. Isn't that something? Some of the godly might be thinking, They look back on a life of sin and they think, well, oh my, how it terrifies me. How it disturbs me in the night watches when some of my sin comes back, troubles me. And I recognize my sin is a provocation of God. What does the apostle write? He has forgiven it all. Absolutely all of it. You and I might think, well, someone did me a wrong, I would forgive them. Because I don't consider it to be a terrible crime against me. It hasn't hurt me physically, hasn't damaged me materially, so I'm not too much troubled. I forgive it. I forget about it. On the other hand, there might be deeds done against us that we would find it impossible to just forget and forgive. What does God do? Having forgiven your small sins, having forgiven your sins that were committed in ignorance, having forgiven all, absolutely all. What a Savior we have here. What a God of compassion and mercy, having forgiven you. And they could take this very personally. All my sins. Oh, we were sunk down in depravity in Colossae. We were heathen. We were going to our idol temples. We were found in the very depths of the mire of ignorance and sin. We didn't even know what we were doing. We were just so utterly ignorant. We didn't even know how bad we were. It's all forgiven. All forgiven. Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesians there in the fourth chapter, he's exhorting the Ephesian believers how to treat one another. And he says in verse 32 of Ephesians 4, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. What merits there must be in Christ. What merits there has to be in Him that God looks on the vilest of a sinner and He says, I forgive that sinner for Christ's sake. Because of what He has, because of who He is, because of what He's done, I'm prepared to forgive that sinner. I say now to the very chiefest of sinners, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What a contrast. Pure white. No blot, no accusation. All completely forgiven. That's what Paul is telling these Ephesians, or these Colossians. But then he goes on to say, not only does He forgive you your trespasses, but He blots out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, which were actually contrary to us. Nailing them, He took them out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Now, what the apostle has in mind here is like a written contract, a written agreement, a kind of a written covenant. And you go back to the Old Testament, and you have the law of God all written out, the kings. When they ascended the throne, that was one of the requirements, They had to write out the law of God fully every time a king ascended the throne. That was required of him, and he had to read it all the time. But Moses, you see, was called up into the mount, and he had to write out the law of God and the law of ordinances. And he had to erect the tabernacle according to the pattern that God showed him. Everything was according to the mind and the revelation of God. But here's what the apostle is writing, this handwriting, this written document, as it were, it was against us. Instead of being of benefit to us, it was condemning us. Whatever was written was not to our advantage, but it was to our condemnation. But he goes on, not only was it against us, it was actually contrary to us. Now you go back, for example, to the Word of God in the Old Testament, and you go back to Exodus 19, and God has given the law to Moses. Listen to the response of the people. Whenever Moses brings to them the Word of God and the law of God, we read, for the sake of time, Moses, verse 7 of Exodus 19, came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Moses went back to God with the mind of the people, and he's able to tell God, I've delivered them thy commandments, delivered them thy law. And their response is, all that God commands us, we're going to do it. That's what they thought they would do. If you go over to the chapter 24, you will see as you go through the life of Moses, the repetition of this response again and again to God's revealed mind and will. In Exodus 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice, no dissent, and said, all the words which the Lord has said, will we do. That was what they were saying. And Moses wrote all the words of the law. There it is. The writing. But they didn't realize it's against us. We're telling God, we're going to obey his word. We'll do everything he commands us. We'll be an obedient people. You know what Paul says? Not only was the writing against us, it was actually contrary to us. It was contrary to our very natures. You see, again, in the fifth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, God, knowing the hearts of this people, Deuteronomy chapter 5, again, the response of the people is the same as before, and Moses is reminding them of these events when they said these things before God. Verse 27 of Deuteronomy 5. Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say. This is the the people, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. Just let us know what God requires, and we'll conform, we'll do it, we'll be obedient. And the Lord heard the voice of your words, Moses said, when ye speak unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people. I have heard their commitment. I have heard their covenant commitment. I know what they've said, and which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they've spoken. They're very good words. It's the right response. It's the proper thing to say under the circumstances. Who would dare to say like Pharaoh, we will not obey. We will not do what God says. They were saying, we'll do what God says. We'll be obedient. We'll enter into covenant with God. We'll keep the terms of the covenant. And what do we read? God says in verse 29, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments. The problem with this poor people is this, they don't know their own heart. Yes, they're saying the right thing, but they are unaware of the depths of their corruption. And they are being deceived by their own hearts, the heart that is deceitful above all things. And God says, that they really had the heart to carry through their statements, but they don't have. And you will see that Moses again and again writes out these covenant promises. He goes back to God. Yes, they're in agreement. God has set the terms of his covenant, and they're agreeing to it, and they are ready to obey. Oh, God says, they don't know what they're saying. Poor, blinded men and women saying, yes, we'll obey. They don't realize, as Paul says here, the handwriting of ordinances wasn't just against them. It was actually contrary to them. It was contrary to their natures. There was no possibility that they would ever keep the terms of that covenant. No way. Because their very natures were contrary to their words. And God says, that there were a heart in them. But there isn't. And here's what Paul's saying. There was the handwriting. You go to the 24th chapter of Joshua, and this people are about to enter the promised land, and they're reminded of all the goodness of the Lord, or they're in the land, they're taking possession and have taken possession of it. The man who distributed among them, Joshua, he is now coming to the end of his ministry, and there in Joshua chapter 24, he gathers the tribes. This is what he says before them, for the sake of time, verse 15 of Joshua 24, as for me, at the end of the verse, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now what is the response? And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. God forbid that we'd ever do anything like that. Oh, we could never find it in our hearts to turn against God or forsake Him. Why? Because the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt. How could we forsake the Lord when He's done so much for us? And at the end of verse 18, we read, therefore, because of what God has done for us, therefore will we also serve the Lord, for He is our God. How could we do anything else? The light of all His goodness, how could we ever forsake Him? Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God, He is a jealous God. He said, you can't serve God. You think you can. But He's a holy God and you can't serve Him unless in holiness. The people said unto Joshua, verse 21, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. And then you read, Joshua wrote out the agreement, as it were. It was all written out. It was the witness that would condemn them, but it was the witness that their very natures were contrary to the mind of God, to the law of God, that was impossible that they could ever keep that law. And therefore it was utterly impossible they could ever keep covenant with God. God says they're claiming to enter into covenant with Me. They don't have the heart for it. Their hearts are contrary to it. They're contrary to My heart. But what does Paul say? In the infinite grace and mercy of God, what does He do? He takes the handwriting of ordinances that is against us and that is contrary to us, giving us not one ray of hope. And He took it out of the way. He removed it. How did He take it out of the way? He took it from us and He gave it to Christ. And what did He do by way of taking it out of the way? He nailed it to His cross. When Christ was nailed to the cross, what was happening? He was the surety substitute standing for His people, and God says, oh, that there were such an heart in them, but there isn't. But He could look on His Son and say, ah, here is a heart. Here is a heart. And this law is not contrary to Him. He's not against this law. His heart is not contrary to it. He has that law written in His heart. All the ordinances He will perfectly fulfill. And so all that is against the poor sinner, Jew and Gentile, it is taken and it is nailed to the cross. The significance of that was that in old times, when a person would purchase an article and there would be an agreement signed. Some of the older folk will remember, I still remember, it's different today with all the modern technology. Remember, you would go, being on a farm, go perhaps to the mill where meal was bought for the beasts, and the bill would have to be paid. He'd receive the bill through the post, but when you went to the office to pay it, they know who your name is, oh yes, and what do? They look through the tray and they bring out the bill, the copy, and then what do? They write on your copy, paid, such and such a date. And then they take the other copy and what do? There's a little article sitting on the desk. Wire with a sharp point. And what do you see? These papers, and it's pierced through. They would take the paid bill and plunge it over the sharp point, and there it is. It's paid, it's nailed out of the way. It doesn't have to be paid again. It's pierced through as evidence it's paid. And that's what Paul's talking about. The debt that the sinner owes to the law, the debt that he owes to God, Christ, when he was nailed to the cross, he pays in full, and his piercing and his nailing to the cross means the debt is completely paid. The grace of God, the very thing that was contrary to our natures, no hope whatever in us, what a Christ. What a Savior. When he was nailed to the cross, the debt is entirely paid. And then he, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them open, the victory that belongs to the children of God, the principalities and powers that would accuse them and condemn them. Christ made a show of them openly. How did he do that? Well, you remember his wrestlings in the wilderness. Satan comes to tempt him. He overcome every temptation. During his lifetime ministry, again he's confronted with the powers of darkness. Temptations on every direction. Yet, without sin, they could not overcome him. They could not defeat him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He lies in the agony of his soul, sweating as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. But he takes the cup, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And there was no way he could be overcome. The powers of darkness, the bulls of Bashan, they gather and they gape upon him. But he cannot be overcome. And when they are defeated, all the powers of darkness, the principalities and powers that so distress and disturb the poor child of God, and that the agents of darkness, remember what Paul said. A messenger of Satan has been sent to me. Oh, God was overruling. Why? Because he's head over all principalities and powers, as Paul says here to the Colossians. He's conquered them all. And so whenever the messenger of Satan comes to disturb Paul, Paul has to recognize the one who sent him is the slave of my Savior. So that when he comes, I have to recognize it's for my good. He's serving my Lord, my Savior. He cannot destroy me, cannot harm me. And whenever the child of God is troubled and tried and thinking the powers of darkness are crushing me and terrifying me and disturbing me, bringing back to my memory my sins. What do? I say to the devil and the powers and the principalities and powers of darkness, go to the cross and look at my Savior. My debt is paid, and all that was against me, and you can bring it up. And you can tell me of all my sin that's against me. But go to the cross and take a look at my Savior. The bill has all been paid. He was pierced. And I'm forgiven. And I've no debt whatever. I'm a free man. I'm free in Christ. Eternally free from all condemnation. We must leave it there, for time is gone. But may we be drawing comfort out of the works of the Lord that we are to wonder at. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank Thee for the saving work of God, the wonder of it. The greatest of sinners can know the peace of God. All forgiven, all blotted out, all cancelled. Oh, may thine own rejoice in it. And may those who are still in their sins look by faith to this Savior. Bless thy truth. Pardon us, receive us, for Christ's sake. Amen.